Well, today as we come together, we are continuing in our series focused in on shaped, you know, designed by God and equipped by grace. And so far, in the 2 weeks that we've been in this series, we've been focusing in on 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and focusing in specifically on the topic of spiritual gifts. Now, I hope that by now you've been able to complete either one or both of those spiritual gift evaluations. And if you are unfamiliar with what I'm talking about, I would encourage you to pick up a copy of our workbook for this fall session. There are some left out on the welcome table. And in there, it has some QR codes for you to follow to be able to complete those spiritual gift evaluations or the assessments. There are some of you that when you see a QR code, it scares you to death and you don't want any part of it. And I understand that and I'm fine with that. So we do have paper copies of these assessments if you so desire. If you will come see me, I will get that to you, no problem. We want you to be able to figure this stuff out because we are designed by God in very unique ways, and He has equipped us by His grace to bring honor and glory to Him through the way that we serve Him with our lives. And so these assessment tools will help you to discover those things. Now, I mentioned a few weeks ago that SHAPE is an acronym that stands for spiritual gifts, our heart, or you could also say our passions, but that doesn't fit in the acronym. The things that drive us, you know, our heart. It also stands for our abilities, those natural abilities or talents that we have, our personality profile, and then our experiences in this life, both good and bad. And I got to be honest with you, the experiences that have shaped me the most are really the bad experiences, those difficult times, those things that just are so painful to walk through, but by the time you get through it, you're so thankful for all that God has done in your life as a result of those things. So those things all go together to create our shape for ministry. And the process that we're walking through together on Sunday mornings as well as in your community groups is to help you to discover what your personal ministry shape is, how God has designed you, how God has equipped you to serve Him for His honor and for His glory. Now today, we're going to be looking at the way that God created us as unique individuals. Okay? Unique individuals, and how those distinct traits accomplish His will and purposes here on earth. He uses us to do His will. He doesn't need us to accomplish His will, but He wants to work in us and through us. And so He created us. He designed us. And so we're going to be looking at that. The first distinguishing characteristic that we need to consider in thinking about our design, the way that God has created us uniquely, is whether or not we are introverts or extroverts. Are we more passive or are we more active? Now, the Apostle Peter, for example, he liked to be front and center. He wanted to be out there. But his brother, Andrew, was one of those that was much more so a behind-the-scenes kind of guy. He was much more of an introvert or passive. So I wonder this morning, what about you? Are you more active or passive? Are you more extroverted or introverted? Now, hold on to your seats. Well, don't hold on to your seats, actually. I want to do something that's a little different this morning, okay? I want to ask for all the extroverts to please stand. Hey, thank you, Brother David. All of you who are extroverts, would you please stand? Yep. Honestly, there are more than maybe I expected. You know, remain standing, unless you can't understand that. We want you to stand up. You know, I thought about asking all the introverts to stand up, but decided that probably wouldn't work, right? Because of who you are, because of the way God created you. So, since you're introverts, of course. All right, so you can be seated. All right, thank you, extroverts. Unless that is you want to join me here on stage. I mean, that's kind of who we are, right? When we're extroverts, we just want to get up, get involved, and be there. We've got a stool here. You could just have a seat right next to me. It'd be good. So I'm wondering, were there any of you that found yourself struggling to choose between whether to stand or whether to sit? Am I more active or am I more passive? Am I more extroverted or introverted? You see, the fact is, that's normal, okay? Because depending on whether you're active or whether you're passive, honestly, a lot of times will depend upon the situation that you find yourself in that moment, all right? Frankly, there are very few people in the world that are absolutely always extroverted, okay? So it's normal to have that combination of the two. Now, that's the first distinguishing characteristic. The second distinguishing characteristic that we need to consider is whether we are more task-oriented or we are people-oriented, all right? Task-oriented or people-oriented. You see, task-oriented people like plans. They like programs. They like processes, and they like projects. Whereas people-oriented individuals place more emphasis on friendships, relationships, sharing and caring, and expressing their feelings and expressing their emotions. So let's do this again, all right? Would all of you who are more people-oriented, would you please stand? We should have more of you here. Come on. If you're more people-oriented, please stand. All right? Stay standing for a minute. While you're standing, feel free to shake the hand of the person next to you or give somebody a hug, because that's who you are, right? I mean, you want to love people. Now, for all of you who are seated, please pass the sign-in form down the seat so that these people-oriented people will actually do the thing that we've asked them to do and write down their name and sign in and give us a prayer request. And okay, you may be seated. All right. So task-oriented people are often referred to as high-tech, whereas people-oriented individuals are referred to as high-touch. My guess is that once again, as I was asking some to stand, you were seated there and you were trying to decide, well, should I stand or should I sit? And probably if you are in that situation, you're going to choose to sit because, you know, nobody wants to stand up in the middle when not everyone's standing. But again, I want to tell you, you know, if you're conflicted about whether or not you're more focused on people or more focused on tasks, that's normal, because we all have a combination of these, unless you are that rare person who is all task or all people, all right? So we have task and people-oriented, we have active, we have passive. If you put all these graphs together, what you're left with is a four-quadrant graph that shows the four primary personality traits that people have. And this is what is represented through a DISC personality profile. There are other profiles that that have different ways of showing this, but for our purposes, we're going to be utilizing this DISC personality profile assessment. The D, these are people who are active. These are people who are task-oriented. These individuals are dominating, directing, driving, demanding, determined, decisive, and doers. Now, if you want this information and you have your book with you, this information is on page 29 in your workbook. If you're struggling to see a small text on the screen, you've got it in your hands if you have your workbook with you. So these are task-oriented, active extroverts. Now, the I personality type are people-oriented, active extroverts. These individuals are inspiring, influencing, inducing, impressing, interactive, and they're interested in people always. People are always the most important thing for I-type personalities. The S are high touch and passive introverts. They're all about people, but they're not going to put themselves out there like an extrovert would. These individuals are steady, they're stable, they're shy, they're security oriented, they're servants, they're submissive, and they're specialists. Now, are you noticing the alliteration here for each of these letters? That's one of the reasons I love utilizing the DISC personality profile, is because I can remember what each one stands for because there are so many words that describe each. So, such as steady, stable, shy, security oriented. The last is the C, and this is the person that is passive or introverted, but focused on tasks rather than people. These people are cautious, they're very competent, they're calculating, compliant, contemplative, careful, conscientious. There are lots of words we could throw in there to describe these things. And so again, I hope that seeing these words will help you to see these personalities more clearly. For me, it works so much better than knowing that I am an ESTJ on the Myers-Briggs. If you know what that is, then you know a little bit more about me. But most people don't know what those things stand for. Or that I'm choleric melancholy. You know, what do those words mean? Well, that's why we use the DISC. That's why I'm saying this to say that's why we use this one over some other options. So for this week and for next week, we're going to be focusing our attention on the ways in which God created us as unique individuals. And we're going to do this by looking at Scripture to discover how godly men and women in the Bible were also unique creations that God used in distinctive ways based on their distinctive personalities. He used them for His honor and for His glory in the way that they were created, the way that they were shaped. Now, for our study today, we're going to examine the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to see and discover the individual temperaments of each of those authors. But I feel like there is something that we need to address, a foundational issue that we need to address before we get to these temperaments of the different authors of the Gospels. The issue is the divine inspiration of the Word of God. And so if you have your Bibles, let's look at John chapter 20. And in a moment, we're going to read in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so if you want to go ahead and look at both of those, get your finger in the text there so you can be reading along with me, I would appreciate that. But of course, it will be on the screen as well. In John chapter 20, verse 31, this is kind of the end of John's gospel. Not the very last chapter, but the last verse of the next to last chapter. John says something here that he says almost the same thing in his first letter. in 1 John 5:13. But let's read here in John 20, verse 31, what he says about the words that have been written here in his gospel. He said, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He gives us a very simple understanding of why has he gone to the effort of writing this stuff down. The purpose is so that you would believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Purely, simply, just that. In 1 John 5:13, he says he has written those things so that you can have assurance of your salvation. These things are written for our good. Now, if we look back at 2 Timothy chapter 3, we find out a little bit more about how the scriptures came into being. Okay? In 2 Timothy 3:16, we find a very familiar verse. The Bible says there, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This phrase here, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's actually a single word in the original language, in the Greek language, and that word is theonoustos. Theo referring to God, and noustos meaning to breathe out. And that's why I love the ESV here. You know, a lot of translations will say that all scripture is inspired, which is absolutely true. But here in the ESV, it gives us that more specific, literal meaning. Every scripture, or all scripture, is the breath of God. It is breathed out by God. It is the word of God to us. Now, John said, "I wrote these things so that you may believe." But Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is the breath of God. If God's word is divinely inspired, in other words, if it's breathed out by God, how can God's word have human authorship? How can we say that John wrote it if we're also saying that God inspired it, that it is the literal breath of God? How can those two things go together? How was God able to utilize the ministry shape of the biblical authors while maintaining the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture? Well, like I said, this is a foundational issue that must be addressed first. So the first thing I want us to look at is the divinely inspired Scripture, unique human authorship. Divinely inspired Scripture with unique human authorship. So, what do we mean by human authorship? What we mean is that God used people, just like you and me, godly people that he was working through to bring about what we now have as the Bible. In a very, very thick book, in fact, if you go in my office and were to look at my desk this morning, I mean, I have books everywhere, I know, but for our sermon this morning, it is not the norm for me, because we're not taking a single text and walking through it. And I have a stack of books this tall, and most of them are about that thick, that I'm looking at to try to pull out these little nuggets of information for you today. One of those books is called A Theology for the Church, an excellent systematic theology of the Bible. It's edited by Daniel Aiken. And the section on special revelation was written by David Dockery and David Nelson. And in that section, they wrote these words. They said, "The Bible is a book written by numerous authors over a period of hundreds of years, and yet at the same time, it is the Word of God. They went on and said, Scripture cannot rightly be understood unless we take into consideration that it has dual authorship. It's not enough to affirm that the Bible is a human witness to divine revelation, because the Bible is also God's witness to himself. They said, what must be affirmed is that the Bible is entirely and completely the Word of God and the words of the human authors. It is the Word of God written in the words of men. Now, personally, I think the best way to look at it is the way that Peter describes it in his second letter. He wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is a beautiful word picture in the original language, because the idea behind it, and I'm sure you've done this, you've been out in the woods or at a park somewhere and there's a river running through that area, and you take a stick and you throw it into the river and you watch that stick be carried along. The stick is still a stick, but it's now under the power of the river. That's the same thing for human authorship of the Bible. They're still people. God is using them the way that they are, but they are being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, the authors of that systematic theology book I was mentioning go on to address the dual-sided nature of Scripture. They said, because it is the Word of the infinite and all-knowing eternal God, it speaks eternal truth that is applicable to readers of all time beyond its original recipients. But at the same time, they said, it is the word from godly men to specific communities addressing problems and situations with certain contexts and cultures. So it's both. It's a letter to Timothy, but it's also a letter to us. It's a gospel written for the Gentiles, but it's also a gospel written to us living in the Western Hemisphere of the world 20 centuries later. So what does this mean for us today? Well, it means this. The Bible is inerrant and infallible. It is the Word of God. Even though written by human authors, every word of the Bible is breathed out by God. It means that we can trust its veracity or its truthfulness. It means that we can trust in its authority. It means that we do not need to question its truth. We know it is true. Peter sums it up nicely in the opening of his second letter, a few verses before what I read just a moment ago. He wrote in verse 1, says, verse 3, he wrote, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Did you notice what verse 3 said? He has granted to us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. Where did he give that to us? Right here. In God's word. That's what he gave to us. It is his infallible, inerrant Word of God. So let's hustle on into this that we want to look at, looking at the four unique authors which provide us with four unique perspectives. We find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John four different personality types based on what we can learn from the text of Scripture. We'll start with Matthew, and we notice that Matthew and evidence in the text of Matthew tells us that he was very much a C-type personality. He was the conscientious tax collector. He was predisposed to keeping records and lists. That's what he did for the Roman government. He was considered a traitor to his own people, but that's because that's the kind of person he was. He was conscientious. He was careful. He was cautious. His gospel account begins with a methodical delineation of Jesus' lineage, starting in Abraham, going all the way through until we find Jesus' birth. He's very analytical in tying the events of the gospel to historical events. More events are referenced from the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew than any other gospel. He's wanting to show that correlation. And he writes it as a chronological account. This is a chronological account of the events of Christ's life. And you'll find that Matthew's really the only one that's truly chronological of the four. You see, God had been preparing Matthew through his career in tax collecting to gain the skills he would need to write a convincing argument of Jesus' deity to the nation of Israel. So God used his C-type personality to do that. If you go on to Mark, we find Mark is a clear representation of a D-type personality. You see, Mark's gospel is the shortest of all the gospels. It has 14,000 words, according to the ESV word count. It was written for other D-type personalities. In other words, it gets to the point very quickly, you know. The pace of the gospel is upbeat. The word immediately occurs 36 times in this gospel. And by the way, it's only got 16 chapters. But he's saying, and immediately they did this, and then immediately they did this. Mark shared the facts and the brief details of what Jesus did. And he left out all that interpersonal relationship and conversational stuff. Because to Mark, it didn't matter. Let's talk about the details. Now, Mark was a protege of the Apostle Peter, who was definitely a D-type person. And Mark wrote down all of these firsthand stories that Peter had shared with him. The Expositor's Bible Commentary states, Mark, who became Peter's interpreter, wrote accurately, though not in order, all that he remembered of the things said or done by the Lord. So Mark made no mistake in thus recording some things just as he remembered them. And you know what? D-type people don't always get tied up with the exact details. They want to get the point across. If you see my wife, she's shaking her head like this. Because I don't always get the details right, but I get the point across is the goal, right? The chronology of events was less important to Mark. He was more concerned about writing the facts about a particular event, focusing on the tasks and the events of Jesus' life, not the interpersonal settings that tied events one to another. He wanted to let them know the facts. Now, if we go on to the Gospel of Luke, we see the influential physician. We have a lot of evidence of Luke being an I-type personality. For one thing, it's the longest of all Gospels. When you're an I-type person, extroverted and have a lot of desire to connect with people, what goes with that is a lot of words that come out of your mouth constantly, and they don't ever want to stop. Does anyone identify with that? Not as many here. I know we've got a lot of S's and C's in our congregation, but that's who Luke was. By profession, he was a medical doctor. A medical doctor in the first century Judea was a person who was focused on the felt needs and the physical needs of people. It's somebody that cared deeply for people. In fact, if you look at the first chapter of Luke and then also the first chapter of Acts, because Luke wrote both of those books, you will find that these were written for a man for whom Luke identifies as Theophilus, which, by the way, is a Greek transliteration meaning a person who is a lover of God. And since his research and writing was done for this man, it shows that Luke was not doing this research simply for himself, but he was doing it for somebody else. He was focused on somebody else. And the purpose in writing this was to further the kingdom of God. Now, much of the Gospel of Luke comes across almost as conversational as he moves from one topic to the next. Almost like you're having a meeting over coffee with Luke and he's telling you this amazing story. In a similar fashion, to what Matthew did, Luke also includes a lot of names. In fact, he includes a genealogy there. But these names may have been more to show relationships between the different people in the gospel rather than to simply be historical accounts as the way that Matthew had written it. So being a Gentile, by the way, did you realize that Luke was a Gentile, not a Jew? Being a Gentile, Luke's perspective in writing this gospel account was motivated by giving the good news to people all over the world. Because people, to Luke, were the most important thing. And then finally, the Gospel of John. John exhibits or evidences S-type personality traits. John's gospel is completely different from all the other gospels. The entire book of John seems to be delivered by a speaker whose breath is being continually taken away by the splendor and the majesty of the God-man, Jesus. And yet, at the same time, bears a distinct feeling of deep relationship between the gospel author, John, and the focus of the gospel, Jesus Christ. You see, the book is filled with firsthand accounts of fantastic stories and exploits of a man that was so much more than just a man. And John really wanted you to know that Jesus was so much more than a man. And being that more dramatic, emotional type person that a people-oriented or a high-touch person would be, John is very poetic in the way that he introduces Jesus in John chapter 1. It's a beautiful passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then you skip down to verse 14, and it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." What a beautiful way of writing what he felt so deeply and how he loved Jesus so deeply. Now, if you remember, John started his journey with the Lord as one of the sons of thunder. Do you remember why he got that nickname, he and his brother James? Because some people were saying bad things about him and they said, "Jesus, call down thunder and lightning from heaven to strike these people from the face of the earth." Oh my. The zeal was there, but the wisdom was lacking. So Jesus gave them the nickname, Sons of Thunder. But you know, by the time he writes this gospel account, by the time we receive what he's written in the Gospel of John, it seems that the Lord had softened him. He softened his disposition to the point that he could not even call his own name as he was recounting these stories. He never referred to himself, but rather he referred to the apostle whom Jesus loved. Now, we figure it out later when he says, you know, the apostle whom Jesus loved is the one who's writing all of this. But he softened in that process. Because sanctification is a process, right? And so I say this because it's vital that we see our personalities as who God created us to be, but we must realize that our personalities are who we start as. And Jesus, when we trust in him as our Savior, recreates us, right? I mean, that's what Paul tells us, that, you know, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are created in Christ Jesus. And so, as the Holy Spirit works in us, he is working in our hearts to conform us to the image of Christ. And so the Son of Thunder became the disciple whom Jesus loved because of the work of God in his heart. Now, in his infinite wisdom, God chose to share the truth of the gospel to the world through four unique individuals, using their unique ministry shape to communicate these truths in different ways. Now, some people focus on the differences in the gospel, and they try to prove somehow that these differences, that they disprove the validity, or they disprove the reliability of these gospels. But folks, I see it as just the opposite. The contrast makes it even better because we see different aspects of who Jesus is because of the perspective of these authors. This is illustrated beautifully by this week's principle of design, which is contrast. You see, contrast creates impact by placing different elements side by side. It sharpens clarity, it adds drama, and makes information easier to read and more dynamic. In the same way, our personalities often display sharp contrasts. Yet, when we see our personalities and the personalities of those around us from God's perspective, through God's design, we can understand how he uses our differences to shape who we are and to accomplish his will according to his purposes and his pleasure. So to finish this morning, I have two more points that I want us to focus on if you're paying attention to the process as we go through. And the third point that what we want to look at is created in his image, created as unique. In your books this week, the key text on the title page of this week's study is from Psalm 139. And if we look at Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, we'll look at that in a minute, we will see how God created us, not only in his image, but also created us as unique. You see, God is a master at design and creativity. Amen? I mean, I hope that you take opportunity to just sit and wonder at the creation around us. I had the opportunity this week to spend a few days out in the woods, watching squirrels eat walnuts and throw their shells on top of me as I was laying in a hammock. That was entertaining. I have a video if y'all want to see it. But watching how God created a squirrel who's eating down here. He can't see it, I don't think. I don't know. Maybe his eyes can, but eating and getting every morsel of the nut and throwing everything else away. It's amazing that something so simple has such creative design. how God created so many different types of trees and so many different kinds of birds and the different noises that they make. I got to watch woodpeckers this week and see them digging for food in the bark of trees. And when we think about the creation that God has given us, He is a master of design and creativity. And just as all of creation around us is beautiful and amazing, His greatest creation was when He created Adam and Eve. Because He tells us that He created them in His own image. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created him. Each person who has ever lived was created as distinctly different from every other person who has ever lived. And yet, we're all created in the image of God. I am not scientifically minded to tell you all about DNA, but God did some amazing things when He created DNA to give us all of our different characteristics. Jeremiah chapter 1, in speaking, God speaking to Jeremiah at his call to be a prophet on his behalf, God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." He goes on, he said, "And before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." We'll look at Psalm 139 and see how David describes it in verse 13 and 14. He said, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Folks, these verses teach us that God was involved in every detail of our growth and development inside our mother's womb. Each and every one of us, all 7-8 billion people that are alive on this planet and all the people who have ever lived, God was intricately involved in the creation of each one of us. Like creation itself, the work of procreation is a beautiful work of God. You were made by Him with a unique purpose. And that purpose is a purpose that no one else in the world has that is better suited for than you. He created you for that purpose. So what is that purpose? For what did God shape you? Well, let's go on and look at identifying God's design and discovering God's purpose. You know, just like our physical bodies were shaped and formed in the womb, our psyche was molded according to God's purpose and will. If we go on and read in Psalm 139, verse 15, he says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So beyond the physical development process that takes place in the womb, the psalmist notes that there was also a psychological, a mental, an emotional aspect to this creation. One commentator said that God pre-recorded all the days of David's life before he was ever born. Now, this commentator said this statement may mean that God determined how long he would live, But in view of verses 1 through 4, it more likely refers to everyday details. God marvelously planned out his life. Well, the commentator mentions verses 1 through 4, so let's back up and read Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. I've preached on this before. David says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all together. God designed us. He knows us. He searches our hearts and he knows our thoughts. This whole psalm is a beautiful picture of that. I could keep reading, but we're out of time this morning. God did this for David. But folks, look here. God did it for each one of you too. God intricately wove you together in the womb of your mother in such a way to prepare you for the work that he calls you to do. Whatever that is. He has shaped you in a very specific way. And God has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you believe that? He has a wonderful plan for your life. And he's inviting you to learn more about yourself so that he's able to utilize you for his honor and for his glory. So that your life would impact all those people around you. You have been designed by God. And you are being equipped by his grace. Are you going to allow him to be the Lord over your life? Submit yourself to him and let him direct your paths. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the things that you have taught us through your word this morning. And Lord, I know it was different than what you normally lead me to teach in this place. And so, Lord, I thank you for hopefully bringing clarity to this issue. But God, I thank you for the way that you've shaped me. But Lord, I thank you more for the way that you're reshaping me through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, now as we go into this time of reflection, I just pray, Father, that you would help us to see our need for discovering your will for our lives, for discovering who you've made us to be and what purpose you have in store for our days. Lord, help us to number our days. Help us to submit ourselves to you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.